This morning's passage of Scripture is finishing up the longer section that we started last week, where Jesus is speaking to his apostles about the destruction of the temple and his return. And as you remember, we talked about things where in biblical prophecy, sometimes you'll have stuff that's next to each other, side by side, that are separated by long periods of time. Sometimes in biblical prophecy, you'll have stuff that has double fulfillments. And so it's not always simple to understand. And so the details of these passages of Scripture can be controversial and complicated. What's interesting, though, is that inside of these passages of Scripture, there are these exhortations, right? And so this morning's passage of Scripture really is just an exhortation. It's an exhortation to keep watch. It's an exhortation to be ready. It's an exhortation that regardless of what happens relative to the return of Christ, right, there's no reason for people who are followers of Christ to not be ready for that to happen, ready for that to occur. So let's read our passage. It's Mark chapter 13, verses 23 through 37. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. All right, so this passage of Scripture obviously begins with this idea of being on your guard, right? There's a warning to be on your guard. And then it ends by saying also, so verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard. Verse 35, keep watch. Then keep watch again, and then watch one more time, right? And so obviously that is the overall message of the passage. If you have five times in a passage, right, an exhortation to be a certain way with regard to the elements of the events, then perhaps we should do that. And so this morning what I want us to think about is, well, why is it important? Why is it important for us as believers to keep watch, to be on your guard, to be aware of the fact that Jesus could return at any given point in time? And so the first thing that I want to mention with reference to this is that we have a future day of the Lord that's coming. And the day of the Lord is a biblical term, and it has a broad implication that could be relative to any sort of judgment, salvation event, right? But it also has a specific future direction toward the return of Christ. And so typically when we think about the day of the Lord, we think about the return of Christ. And so if we look back at our passage and we look at verse 24, it says, in those days, following that distress, right? So that there are days coming following the destruction of the temple, right? What's going to happen? He says, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, right? That kind of a statement is an apocalyptic statement that basically is referenced in several different places in the Bible with reference to the return of Christ. And it's the interesting thing about that language is that it's like it's creation-wide language, right? Sun, moon, stars, heaven, earth, right? These are creation-wide terms. In other words, there is a creation-wide event that's coming. And in that sense, it looks like to me, when I think about that, I think about the flood, right? Where you have a creation-wide event. When they come out of the ark, you have this creation-wide language. You know, never again will I flood the earth, right? From now on, the seasons are gonna remain constant, right? there's still going to be, there's still a future day of judgment coming, but it's not a day of judgment from water. It's a day of judgment from fire. And so just creation-wide event, right? Day of the Lord. It's not something that's, it's not something that will be missed by anybody. Everybody's going to experience it. And so, you know, what is the day of the Lord look like? And it looks like two different things. It looks like a time of judgment. That's the first thing it looks like, right? And so a day, and we think about judgment day, right? And so in that sense, when you go back to the flood, right? The flood is a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment on the whole earth. It's the day of judgment on everybody on earth except for the people who are in the ark, right? And the ark is an Old Testament picture of Jesus, right? The wrath of God is expressed in the flood because of the sinful actions of mankind, right? The thoughts and the intents of heart of man are only evil all the time, but Noah found grace, and so Noah is told to build the ark and is saved from the wrath of God. And so we have this day of judgment. And so we have similar terms. So you go back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 13. He says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger." By the way, God's people, right, God's people never experience the wrath of God. That term wrath is a special term, right? They experience chastisement. They experience, you might say, judgment, but not in the sense of wrath. Wrath is punishment for the sake of punishment, and it's final. Chastisement is punishment for the sake of discipline and change, and it's a different thing. It might not feel like a different thing, but it's a different thing. And so it's a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, destroy the sinners within it, right? Make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Does that sound like the flood? It sounds like the flood. It's not the flood, right? It's a future day. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. That's Isaiah 13. It's another example of the same sort of language referring to the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3, "In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink." And skip it down later in Joel 3, it says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack." And you've heard the passage which talks about beating your swords into plowshares. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weaklings say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Another picture, right? Same language, same picture, same idea. This future day of the Lord, it's a day of judgment. Similar picture to Revelation 19, the passage that Hans referred to, that starts with Jesus coming back, right? You see him, he rides in on a horse, and he's got his robe on, it's dipped in blood, and you see King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on him. And then you see a gathering of the nations there to fight against him, and then the sword comes out of his mouth and wipes everybody out, and he takes Satan and the beast and throws them into the lake of fire, and it's just done, right? It's a day of decision. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of judgment. It's the day of the Lord, and it's coming. It's why that people should be ready, right? If you're aware of the fact that God is going to come and judge and you believe that God exists, right, you would be ready. That's why you should be ready. Well, it's not the day of the Lord that's coming is not just a day of judgment. It's also a day of salvation, Right? It's not just the day of judgment, it's also a day of salvation. So in our passage this morning, he says that he's going to gather his elect from the ends of the earth. Right? He's going to send out his angels and gather up all of his elect. This is salvation. We're all being brought to Christ. Right? And so it's not just a day of wrath. It's a day of salvation. It's a day to be ready for. It's a day to celebrate ahead of time. It's a day to prepare for. One of the things that I discovered as a parent, especially a parent of smaller children, and I heard this said, whenever you know you're going to go on a vacation, right? Let's say you're going to take your kids to Disneyland, which we did in California because we don't travel all the way to Florida from California. We go to Disneyland, smaller, older, and since it's in California, people think better. And so if you're going to go, right, you tell your kids ahead of time. And the reason you tell your kids ahead of time is because it's important to anticipate the event. Because the anticipation of the event is often more joyful than the actual event. And so we're told ahead of time that Christ will return so that we can anticipate the event. When we sing songs that reference Christ's return, I don't know about you, but I get excited. I get excited to know that Jesus, why would we expect, right, that we will meet Jesus face to face in the future? Because we're told that we'll meet Jesus face to face in the future. 1 John tells us that, right? Jesus tells us in John 14 that he's gone to prepare a place. He'll come to get us and take us to be with him there. I don't think that's just a reference to the apostles. I think it's a reference to everybody. And the idea of, the Bible says that we will be like him because we will see him face to face. It's great news. It's something to anticipate. It's something to look forward to. And regardless of when else, one of the things that's interesting about people in the first century is that they had a very strong sense that Jesus was going to return very soon, within their lifetime. Right? Within their lifetime. It's not something that I've ever been very strongly convinced of. Right? And I don't think that's necessarily a strength on my part. I think a sense of his imminent return, I think, is healthy. But regardless of whether you think Jesus is returning in our lifetime, right? When your body dies, you're going to be with him, right? Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right, they're killing him, right? The life is leaving his body, and he looks up and sees God, he sees God's throne, and Jesus is standing there at the right hand of the Father. And I think that all of us will one day, well, might be a while for Brittany, she's a little young still, but one day, not that long from now, right, we will stand in Jesus' presence. And I'm personally very excited about that. And I think you should be too, because I can't think of anything I'd rather experience than that. And there are times in this life that I feel like I have an inkling of God's presence. And it's very exciting to me. I mean, it's as exciting a thing as I can think of. And to be in the presence of Jesus, bodily, clearly, with all of the senses, is something to anticipate. It's something to be ready for. All right, the last thing is that this is actually a day to be prepared for, which is why Jesus says to be on your guard, right? Be alert, be ready, keep watch. And so we don't know when, right? And because we don't know when, we should always be prepared. And so I just thought I'd read a passage to you from 2 Peter 3 here that's interesting. It says, don't forget about this one thing, dear friends. This is Peter, and it's coming right after he says that people feel like that God's being a little slow, right? If they thought he's being slow in the first century, I don't know how they'd feel about his speed in the 21st century. This message of Peter here is even more relevant today than it was when he wrote it. It says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. Okay. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of you understand slowness. Now, what does that mean? Really, what it means is that we don't understand what God is doing. And if we understood what he was doing, we wouldn't judge him as slow. We'd recognize that he's right on time, right? How can God possibly be slow? How could he be late? How could things happen apart from his perfect will? I mean, it's God here. He's not making mistakes, right? It's not what's happening. So instead of slowness, think about it this way. Instead, he is patient, right? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. Now, what does that mean, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief? That it's going to sneak up? No. It's that, and does it have to? It means that, how many of y'all have ever had something stolen from you unexpectedly? Right? It's a shocking thing, right? I mean, 1 minute things are the way that they are, and then they're not the way that you thought that they were. Something has happened that was unexpected, that's put on you, right? That's from outside. And so that's what he says, right? It's going to be at a time that you're not sure of. Well, if something's going to happen at a time that you're not sure of, what's the resolution to that? Always be ready. It's not that complicated, right? It's not that complicated, not to me. That's the answer anyway. So be ready. Okay, and so here we go. So the second reason why that people need to keep watch is that nobody knows when this is going to happen, right? So since no one knows when the day will come, then the resolution to that, very simple resolution to that, if you don't know, all right, so what people like to do, so if you don't want somebody to break into your house, right, and you want to be ready for that all the time, now what people have done is they've put cameras on their houses, right? They'll put cameras on their houses that will communicate with them so that you can always keep watch. That's the goal, right? Keep watch. Put a camera up. Always be ready. It's not that complicated. And I started thinking about this. You know, why would we need to be told this? Why do we need to be warned to be ready? What is it about us, right, that would cause us? So Jesus is telling, he's told a bunch of different stories that kind of apply to this, right? He just got done telling a story in the last chapter about a landowner who plants a vineyard, and he leaves his servants in charge of his vineyard. And then he goes away. And his expectation is that the people would take the fruit of the crop, right, and harvest that and use it for his benefit since he's the landowner. Right? However, they say to themselves, he's been gone for a long time. There's no accountability. Since there's no accountability, we can just do whatever we want. Why in the world would anybody who's following Jesus think that it's better to just do whatever you want? That makes no sense. You don't understand why you need Jesus to begin with. You're not ready because you don't know Jesus. If you know Jesus, then and you understand the biblical call to adjust your life around him, right? And that just doesn't, it's in a very real sense, readiness should be a natural process of life. And we'll cover that here in part three of the sermon. But we should always be ready. Matthew 24 is the parallel to this passage in Mark chapter 13. And Matthew 24, it has more words, covers the subject in a broader sense. And at the very end, he has exactly the same emphasis, which is be ready, right? And then Matthew 25, Matthew shares three different parables, and all three parables in Matthew 25 are about being ready. And the first one is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the point of the 10 virgins is just this, be ready, always be ready, right? And you know, it's the story about a wedding, right, where the groom's going to come and you need to be ready. And if you're not ready when he comes, then you won't have oil and you've got to go to town and buy oil. And it's like, you're not ready. You can't participate in the joyful return because you're not engaged in what you need to be engaged in to be ready. In the story here, what he says is the guy goes away, right, and he gives different people different jobs. And one guy's job is just to watch for him to return. Right? Everybody's got a job. Your job is to watch. Right? If you're not doing your job, you're not doing your job. And so if he comes back and you're not watching, he'll find you asleep. But you shouldn't be asleep. You should be awake because you should be watching. That's the thing. And so the broader question is, and I'm getting ahead of myself, right? The broader question is just to be motivated for that to be true of us, right? That we would be ready, that we would be watching, that we would be about the things that Christ wants us to be about. So we're always to be ready. And the thing that's remarkable is that Jesus is guaranteed to return. It's a guarantee. He's going to return. Right? It's not a question of whether. It's just a question of when. And we're told that nobody's going to know when. And I talked about this last week. You know, I find it remarkable that it seems like as soon as Jesus tells them that nobody's going to know when, that people start to try to figure out when. Which means you're doing the wrong thing. Right? What you should be doing is not trying to figure out when Jesus is going to... Look, what's the point? What are we going to say? So if I know Jesus is going to return next Wednesday, I'm going to make sure and get my life right on Tuesday? What if you died Monday? The point is to always be ready. That's the point, right? It's not to try to game the system. If my approach to my relationship with God is try to do everything that I can that's selfish and all about me, and then try to repent at the last moment so I feel like I can sneak in. Guess what? A person who thinks like that's going to hell. Show me one person who acted like that in the face of God, that God said that's okay with him. That's not the way life works. Jesus has guaranteed to return. Quoting from James Montgomery Boyce's Systematic Theology, Foundations of the Christian Faith, Boyce says, in the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses, which means, 4%, of the verses in the New Testament deals with Jesus' return. It's mentioned 318 times in 260 chapters of the New Testament. It's mentioned in every New Testament book except for Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's a guarantee, right? It's a guarantee. Acts chapter 1. Right, Jesus is with the disciples after his resurrection. Verse 6, it says, they gathered around him and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has by his own authority. And then skipping down to verse 9, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Right? The very first thing that they hear after Jesus ascends is that he's coming back. Same dude, same way. You saw him go, you'll see him come. In Revelation chapter 1, amen is right. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. God is the Alpha. He's the beginning, right? He speaks creation into existence. He's the Omega. He's the ending, right? He speaks this creation out of existence and starts a new heaven and a new earth. Hans read that section from some of that section from Revelation 19. I won't read that again. I've got a long section in here. But I'll go to the last two verses in the Bible, right? He who testifies to all these things says, Jesus is the testifier in the book of Revelation. Yes, I am coming soon. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus told them in the first century that he was coming back and that he was coming back soon, right? So here we are. We're 2,000 years later. He's obviously coming back sooner than what he was then, right? Obviously, he's coming soon, right? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's the end of the book of Revelation. Again, right? Soon. But again, you might think, like me, well, soon maybe means a little bit something different to God than it does to me. It doesn't seem soon. But God is criticized in 1 Peter, going back to 1 Peter again, he's criticized for the way he manages history. 1 Peter 3:3 says, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they're going to say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's a mechanistic worldview. Right? God has set up these natural laws and things are just playing themselves out. But anybody who thinks this way, right, fails to recognize that God can act in history any way he wants to at any time he wants to. And that's what he says. These people deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God is more than capable. The day of the Lord will come, right, and judgment will occur. But here's the thing. When the day of the Lord comes, then there's no longer an opportunity for people to repent. And so why is Jesus tarrying, right? Why is he not already come back? If you're a follower of Christ today, are you grateful that Jesus was patient until you decided to follow him, until you decided to believe in him, until you decided to trust in him? I'm grateful. I'm grateful he was patient. We can be patient with us so that other people have an opportunity to come in as well. That's what God is doing. All right. The last thing that I want to say about this is that we're not told these things. We're not given these word pictures, this understanding, right, so that we would be fearful. The faithful are not fearful, right? These great big word pictures with their huge cataclysmic imagery, they're not told to scare God's people into compliance. That's not why we're told this. The faithful are not targets of God's wrath. That's not God's way. God tells us these things so that we won't be surprised by difficulties, so that we'll be encouraged to endure difficulties, right? Imagine yourself living in Western North Carolina, right? There, many people there, their entire world has changed in the last couple of weeks, right? I mean, mountainsides have slid down, right? Houses are gone. People are lost. Property's been destroyed. You know, it's a jarring event, right? It's a jarring event. These are the kinds of things that people experience, right? I mean, when I look around the room, I see people who've experienced some jarring events in their lives. Some of them are short duration, some of them go on and on. You know, we should not be surprised. We should not be thrown off, right? We should draw strength and hope from our calling that Jesus is returning. That's the goal. It's not to make us afraid, but it's to encourage us. All right. So how can we be ready? What specifically should we do to be ready? And the first thing that we've got to do is this. We've got to set Jesus apart as Lord of our lives. We've got to make him, one of the ways that I like to think about Jesus is the lens through which we view reality. Jesus is the truth, right? So Jesus is the way that we look at the world. It's got to be managed by what Jesus says about the world. And that's part of what I think it means to set Jesus as the Lord of our lives. We set our will to follow him. We set our minds to discover him. We set our hearts to desire him and to do that every day, right? He's the foundation of our lives. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He's become the cornerstone. And it's not just the cornerstone philosophically of the world. He's the cornerstone of our lives individually. Jesus is the most basic foundational truth and understanding of our own lives. And so we've got to set him as Lord of our lives. If you do that, you'll be ready, right? The second thing that I would say about this is from one of the parables in Matthew 25. And that is that we use what we have to serve God. Parable of Talents in Matthew chapter 25. Again, a very similar story. You've got a guy who gives some people bags of money, right? A talent is we could say a parable of coins. A talent is a gold coin, right? And so this guy has this money and he gives it to three different people. He gives them different amounts of money, right? I think it's 10, 5, and 1, or else it's 10, 5, 2, and 1. I can't remember now off the top of my head. Doesn't matter. Somebody gets the most, somebody gets less, and somebody gets the least. Three different amounts, right? And the expectation of the guy who gives the money out is that they would take what he's given them, right, and generate a profit for himself. Well, what does that look like in the kingdom of God? What is God? Has God given us money? Is this a story about money? It's really not a story about money. It's a story about gifting. It's a story about blessing. God has done things in our lives, right? He's given us opportunities, right, to serve, to love, to give, to demonstrate the kingdom of God in the world through what he's given us, right? And we all have different things, right? Some have more than others. But what is his expectation for us as his people? Is it to hide what we have so that we can give it back to him? Or is it to use what we have to bring him more glory and more honor? God has blessed you. Here's what he says to Abraham. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. That's the point. God has blessed you so that you will be a blessing. Not so that you can contain his blessing and give it back to him and say thank you, which is good. Right? So that you yourself will take the understanding that you have for life, will take the blessings of God that he's given to you and share them with other people. That's the goal. And when you do that, you're ready. That's his point. So you use what you have to serve God. That's the parable of talents. The last parable in Matthew 25 is the parable of sheep and the goats. And that's even more practical, right? And so we're ready by making Jesus Lord. We're ready by taking what we have and using it to serve Christ. And we're ready by treating other people the way that we would treat Jesus. Parable of sheep and the goats. It's the idea of the day of judgment again, right? And God gathers all the nations together and he separates them out. The ones who are blessed are going to be called sheep, and the ones who are cursed are going to be called goats, right? And if you had goats, you'd understand why the goats are the ones who are going to be cursed. They're annoying, all right? They're strong-willed, they do what they want, and they butt into your business, and they try to hurt you on purpose. That's what it's, well, the male goats. Maybe the female goats are okay. So just kill the male goats. All right, so anyway, here's the deal. Both the groups of people, sheep and goats, right? They're both judged based on how they treat people. That's what he says. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was in prison, and you came and visited me. I was sick, and you helped to heal me. In other words, there are times when people are at need, right? They find themselves in need, and they need love and care from other people. And you took the initiative to provide the love and care that the people needed. And really what he's saying is, that's how you're ready. Like, that's not very complicated. That's correct. It's not that hard to be ready. When did we do this? Right? Or from the sheep and the goats, when did we not do this? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine. Inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these brothers of mine. Take your life. Aim it toward Christ. Right? Adopt the attitude of Christ. Love, service, giving. Looking out for the needs of other people. This is a part of the kingdom of God that he's given you. It's your blessing. Right? And spread that to other people's lives. As best you can. That's what it means to be ready. Right? That's what it means to be ready. The 10 virgins, they're hanging out. They're just doing, you know, five of them just hanging out and doing whatever they want to. They're not looking. They're not concerned about, right? This guy that he sets at the door and tells him to watch, right? To keep watch. His only job is to keep watch. That's his only job. He gave other people other jobs. Your job, your job. Keep watch. God has given you gifts. God has given you talents. God has given you life experiences. God has given you resources, right? And every single one of us are different in that regard. We have different talents. We have different giftings. We have different resources. Whatever it is, God's call in your life is for you to use what you have for His kingdom glory. And it could be as simple as giving a glass of water to somebody who's thirsty. Now, we live in a culture that in a lot of ways has managed these things in a corporate way, right? If you're sick, you go to the doctor, you go to the hospital, whatever, right? But you can look out after your neighbor. You can check in on your neighbor, right? You can give a kind word to your neighbor. You can send a card to your neighbor. You can demonstrate love and concern and care, right? And this is what Jesus looks like. This is what it means to be ready. And so it's not, it's, in my mind, it's just as uncomplicated as living in an unselfish manner. Now, I don't know about you. When I think about myself, I think of myself as perfectly unselfish. Some of you smiled. Excellent. We're fighting this battle all the time, right? We're fighting a selfishness battle all the time. Just fight the battle, right? Fight the battle. Exert your will. Exercise yourself, right? You think, well, I don't have much. Excellent. I can give you some very practical things to do in my mind that make a difference. So I have, 10 or 15 years ago, I decided when I was playing disc golf that I was going to pick up trash when I was playing disc golf. Okay? Now, I'm not sure you should take this up because it gets annoying after a while. So Carol and I were walking yesterday, and we're down by the Buffalo River, up in, you know, northern Arkansas. We're walking along, and I see two pieces of trash. You know, I don't have a bag with me. They've been on the ground for a while. They're ground in the mud. And, you know, it's like, oh, I keep talking about picking up trash. I got to pick that up, you know. So I take like four or five steps back. You can ask her. She probably remembers. I take like four or five steps past the trash. It's not her job to pick it up. It's my job to pick it up. I stop, I go back, I pick it up, it's nasty, I just wad it up, I stick it in my pocket, close the pocket down, walk on. Now I'm not, this is mine, not yours, get your own. Another one that I have that I feel an obligation now, most of the time when I go to the grocery store, I go find a cart and I bring it back into the grocery store. There's a guy who's paid or a gal who's paid to go get those carts, right? However, there's the magic cart that everybody wants, but there's not enough of them. Right, at least at the grocery store that I go to, and that's the small cart, right? It's the cart that fits in the aisles better. Apparently, the grocery store doesn't want you to have that cart because they only have a very few of them. So when I see those in the parking lot, I'll walk and go get them, and I'll take them in, and I'll pat myself on the back here, which I'm losing my reward. But I'll take the cart in, and I'll just leave it, and I'll just go and not use a cart at all, right? Somebody can go use that cart. That cart's never there. It's never there very long. It's gone in the next two or three people that go in. So why would you do that? I think it looks like Jesus. It's a simple little thing, right? And nobody told me to do that, right? Somebody didn't stand on my shoulder and say, hey, listen, you should do that. When you think about how can I live in a way that's serving our culture? How can I live in a way that honors Jesus in this culture? I think it's what it means to be ready. And it's, you'll find your stuff, right? You'll find your stuff because Christ is in you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it challenges us. I thank you for the guarantee that you're returning. I thank you that day will come in a surprise, but there's no reason for us to be caught off guard. God, you've given us talents. You've given us abilities. You've given us energy. You've demonstrated that we can go to the least common denominators and find areas to serve and love and give. Help us to do that. Help us to honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.